Turn with me in your Bibles tonight, please, as we continue our study in the book of Colossians. Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, chapter 2. We pick up there in verse 8 tonight. As Paul continues to address this congregation as well as ours, with regard to the great danger that is posed by this effect of what is presented to us here as a gnosis, and we've talked about that, we've defined it very much, this idea that is based on knowledge, that was in fact a false teaching. It was an attempt that was coming against the church at Colossae. It actually would become a problem for many of the churches in this time period, where they were not trying to do away with Christ, they were in fact trying to pervert Christ and take Christianity into a place that would deny the sufficiency of Christ and His work on the cross, and it would deny the sufficiency of His Word to make a believer complete. Now, I know it's been a couple of weeks since we've addressed this text, but just a quick reminder of knowing where we are, where we've been. We have in its context a time where a man by the name of Epaphras has made his way to the Apostle Paul on a long journey because he had great concern over the storm clouds, if you will, that were coming toward the church there in Colossae in these attempts. And I suspect, though it's speculation on my part, I suspect that he realized that this was going to be a problem that would not go away, that would be continuous and that needed to be addressed. And so he sought through the authority of Paul to address that in his letter to this church. So what has he done? I believe that Paul has initially come to them and spoke in most affirmative words to this church by telling them, referring to them as brothers and sisters in Christ, giving thanks for them and the testimony that he has heard of them, of the works that they are doing, of the stand that they are taking as a worship or as a place of worship, a congregation. He speaks to them about what they have in Christ, and he is very much on the march of telling them that what you have is more than enough, that it makes you complete, that you need not be made any more complete than you are. Now, in our text tonight, in verse 8, in the very first verse, we are brought to bear here in the New King James, where it says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you." Beware lest anyone cheat you. Depending on your translation of Scripture tonight, it may say, beware lest you be taken captive. Lest you be taken captive or carried away. In either terms, the idea is being spoken of removing you, and in this case, if one could do it, remove you from Christ. Remove you from your Savior. Remove you from your salvation. Now, this kind of brings up a very troubling thought to us, is that we can recognize those who are unbelievers, those who are in the world with no affiliation, no claim of Christ. We look at them and we see them being deceived or being drawn away or cheated or taken away. And we look at that and we recognize their vulnerability. But understand, Paul is not addressing the worldly people who live down the street. Paul is addressing a congregation, those whom he has referred to as brothers and sisters in Christ. So now we have to face the real possibility here and a likelihood that someone who otherwise gives evidence of being a believer, a brother or sister in Christ, can, based on their vulnerability, be taken captive, be cheated, be drawn away from that which they know is true, that which has been presented to them in Christ. Paul here is making a charge, saying, don't let that happen. And what is the alternative? The alternative is that the greatest defense against false teaching is a continual saturation with truth. The more we consider Christ, the more we take in the Word of God, the more that we are devoted in our prayer life to God, reminding ourselves of who God is, what Christ has done, and what Christ calls for, is the greatest defense that we have of not succumbing to false teaching. Remember, the basis upon the Gnostics' strategy toward the Colossians were, in effect, they were suggesting, you don't know enough. You don't know enough. They were suggesting that they were ignorant. Now, The great problem in the church is if a false teacher or someone who's presenting a false theology to you, straying you away from Christ, even in the name of Christ, if they say that to you, what's more condemning than the fact that they say it or the fact that it's true? To have been bestowed upon the truth, to have known the blessing of God's salvation, and yet in your immaturity, in your infancy as a believer, you have not pledged, devoted your life to knowing more of Christ by knowing more of His Word and leaving yourself vulnerable. Vulnerable to those who would come and tell you otherwise. So, I believe this is one of the great issues here for those whom Paul is writing to, and I believe it remains still a great issue for the church today. We are truly, truly in a battle in the American church today, that there are those who wish in the name of Christ to cheat us of the sufficiency of Christ, to cheat us from holding true to the truth of God's Word. And it comes very subtly, and it does not come, as we were talking about this morning, it does not come with people who have horns sticking out of their heads to make them easy to identify. It does not come from those who are asking you to worship Beelzebub. These are people who are coming in the name of Christ. Secondly, I want you to know that those who had come to teach, as we were also were having discussions about, are not only people who don't look like the devil, don't act like the devil. In fact, I'm content that many of them think they're doing well by you. Many of them think, in this, even in this false teaching, that what they're doing is a good thing. In fact, I would contend to you tonight that those who were bringing this subtle attack against the church at Colossae had a sense of morality. I mean, for goodness sakes, they were bringing in the Mosaic Law. So there was a sense of morality about them, and yet Paul is warning the church to be careful of these very people. Chapter 2, verse 8. Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. In Him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. All right, so let's go back to verse 8 for a moment. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, we've talked about the fact that they don't come to you wearing horns, they don't ask you to worship Beelzebub, they come to you in the name of Christ, and they come with you a sense of morality. One of the overriding principles here is that any false teaching has a measure of truth to it. Understand, even as Satan comes against us, he does so intending to use God's Word if he can get away with it, not deny it. He knows God exists. He knows very well. So when we think of this, we recognize the false teaching as it was here at Colossae had a measure of some truth that had been combined. It was like a three-part recipe. You had a measure of Hebrew religion, you had some Eastern mysticism, and then you added in some Greek philosophy. Don't you like a church that appeals to everything you need? Right? Covered all three of the spiritual food groups. So, in this variety, they had put together and made this spiritual stew, if you will, that was intended upon bringing you the point. In fact, for the Gnostics, they had this idea of spiritual climbing of the ladder. The idea of working your way through these emanations and with the ultimate end being the idea that you are almost equal with God, if not sitting down to the table with Him spiritually. Now, Now think about that for a moment. The idea of being equal to God, being in such a high, spiritually elevated plane that you are so incredibly close in communion with God. Is that a new idea? May I remind you that we have a passage in Scripture that spoke of a group of people who once thought that they could get closer to God by constructing a tower? Now think about that for a moment. We were laughing this morning. I wonder how high that tower actually was compared to how high we build buildings today. I bet it was a joke. I bet we'd snigger at it. But we understand the thought process of imagining that man himself can elevate himself spiritually to bring himself into some higher spiritual plane of relationship. Now, it is not a problem, nor is it a sin to want to draw closer in your intimacy and your fellowship with God the Father. The sin comes in imagining that it has to be the result of something you have mastered spiritually. The sin comes that rather than finding it in God's Word, you've got this individual who comes to you as if he's selling spiritual crack, saying God's given him a word that you need to hear, that only He can give you. When anyone comes across the screen and says, I've got a word from God for you, watch out. Unless he ascribes a scriptural reference, then you can be certain, yes, indeed, that is the word of God for me. But anything short of that, a dream, a vision, a thought, an idea, one needs to be careful of if he is supposing that this is something that's going to bless your life or elevate you spiritually. In fact, I speak to our culture today. Ironically, one of the more popular churches in this country, of which I believe is a false teaching congregation, is named Elevation Church. I wonder where they came up with that name. I thought that was a little ironic when it occurred to me in my simple mind. So, elevation. Now, it's interesting that the Scripture speaks to us about humility all the time, and yet man's sinful desires to be elevated. Now, Paul then begins to point out the dangerous characteristics of this philosophy, this teaching, and this gnosis, if you will. First of all, he says that it is an empty deceit. So it's deceptive. All right. The one thing to remember about something that is deceptive is it is not deceptive if it's not attractive. The idea is it looks good. It appeals to the senses. It appeals to the visual. One of the things that I always considered is if you watch some of the TV ministries, which I have no idea where they are or what they're on anymore. But one of the things that always struck me was is when they'd come in these little stage areas and the furniture would just be absolutely ornate. Everything would be gold flake. Everything would be gaudy, all over the top. And everyone would be dressed to the nines. And the implication would be is if you were as spiritual as we are, God would be providing all this for you. So it looks attractive. If somebody's telling you a spiritual 401k plan where they pulled out one or two verses from the Old Testament, which they contend tells you that you need to plant a seed, you need to send a check and know that God's going to return it threefold, fourfold, sevenfold, and then give you some wonderful sweet story about a little lady baking pies in her kitchen, selling them one at a time, and then all of a sudden she's selling 100 at a time. Why? Because she sent a check into the ministry and God multiplied that thing. These are oversimplified, ridiculous illustrations, but they're meant to prove the point. I don't believe that that what was being taught falsely at Colossae was that overt, but I do believe that what it was attractive by virtue of the idea that it appealed to the Greek culture to have greater knowledge. It appealed to the Greek culture to have a greater grasp on philosophy. And by the way, I believe it appeals to the flesh, period, on any level. So it was deception and it was empty. Now, when we say that it sounds good, there's another factor that I think we need to consider, and is one that relates to where we are today. The battlefield of the church today has been the cultural battle, as it's come to us, when it comes to such items as what we have come to know as CRT, critical race theory, to the idea of wokeism is a term that has now been applied to many things. And the church, sadly enough, has been complicit in this in too many ways. And it's literally breaking apart the mainline denominations of our churches today. Separating, if you will. And separating over what? Separating over the idea that there are those who are in the name of goodwill, in the name of love, in the name of unity, have decided to compromise and abandon the truth of God's Word in order to make themselves more welcoming and acceptable to those who do not simply find themselves trapped in sin, but those at this point in their life who are proudly displaying their sin and have no desire and are not looking for a convicting truth to turn them away from it or help to rescue them from it. Instead, they want to come in and get you to accept them and say, "You're exactly right. We're wrong." We have done this from some very strange notions. Number one, when we look to critical race theory, then we've got something that has its roots. I think many people still don't realize this, that this theory is based on a neo-Marxist ideal from the turn of the century. We would shudder the thought of the people who came up with this being in charge of our country, and yet we have thought it a usable tool. In fact, one of the great turns for us in the Southern Baptist denomination was when they passed a resolution in their convention actually suggesting that CRT was a useful tool that they might utilize in the church. When everyone threw their arms up that knew what it was, everybody else said, "Well, we really didn't understand it even when we voted on it." They were in the dark and didn't realize how dangerous it was. Those who have taken the time to read and to understand, you know how dangerous it is. But this is something that is pervasive to the church because they believe it is the church's job to repent and to force others to repent by virtue of their existence. The idea being is that one race now needs to ask forgiveness of another race simply because they exist. Not because they've done anything wrong, but because those before them have done something wrong. What is the point of that? We're not really dealing with the ravages of sin anymore. We're now dealing with the idea of one being elevated, either equal or above another. And by the way, there's no such thing as being equal. You can strive for it, you can look for it, you can desire it, and we're admirable to strive after it. But man, in and of himself, in his flesh, is corrupt, selfish, and self-serving. He can never be trusted to pull that off. This is the reason why man can't save himself. God has to pull off a miracle to save us. Because otherwise we're unsavable. So when we think of these terms, all these things that are coming against the church, whether it be with homosexuality, whether it be abortion, whether it be this idea of race relations, whether it be the idea of race reparations, all these things sound good and sound attractive because they seem to be a measure of justice or a measure even of mercy and compassion. But when they deny the word of truth, when they contradict Scripture, when they literally violate what Christ is, there is no means of compromise with them. And the church needs to at least declare it. I mean, the country may take us, in fact, it has. In this past week, Congress has, so far in the Senate, doubled down with regard to the Respect for Marriage Act, which is apparently purposely intended more so than anything else to recognize and to accept same-sex marriage in our nation. And by the way, that won't be the end of it. That won't be the end of it. I am convinced that in a short period of time, this will be polygamy will be accepted, be argued and legally to be accepted just the same. And after that is finished, we're going to see something that is even far more scarier than that. We're now going to be looking at incestuous relationships. There's going to be the idea of pedophilia that's going to be removed. Once upon a time, the Psychiatric Association considered homosexuality a dysfunction. And then now it's no longer there. In time, they'll have pedophilia removed as well. Now, we say to ourselves, that can't be. That's not possible. Sure it is. There was a time when it already was. In the time of Christ, in the time of the writing of the book of the letter to Colossae, in the Greek Empire, it was not uncommon to see, even in parades, where you saw a prominent citizen of Greece coming down in a parade where he and his family might be honored, and it would not be unusual to find a young boy standing by his side. That young boy was not his son. These perversions are not new. Their justifications aren't really new either. They're just finding another way to do it. All of this, and you say, "Well, Pastor, that seems a long cry from this." No, it's not. There are people who are suggesting that these things should be approved of, accepted, and praised, and we're supposed to be doing it in the name of God. There are preachers out there who are twisting God's word, and they are now finding verses where they believe and they're suggesting that God endorsed these sins. Now, it is deception. It sounds good, but in fact it is empty because, again, it does not have the support of God's word itself. He also tells us that there's a credibility that it bases itself upon, and it's not the word of God. So what else would it be? It would be human tradition. When we look at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, picking up verse 5, there's an occasion here where the Bible says, "Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?' He answered and said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do.' He said to them, 'All too well, and you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition.'" My first thought immediately after reading that verse, cleanliness is next to godliness. Somebody give me the scripture reference. Thank you. I'm glad you didn't, because there is none. God helps those who help themselves. Those are statements, mottos, that are of human tradition. And while it is good to be clean, there is no spiritual value attached to it. These men were calling the disciples of Christ to account, not because they perceived somehow that they were not godly men. They believed themselves to be unclean because they failed to wash their hands before they ate. We do the equivalent in the church when we establish such importance and hierarchy on things that are not scriptural, but traditional. It's not that they are bad things. I mean, nobody's going to sit here and tell you that they're happy about sitting down to the table and the guy across the way from you is eating the food with hands that are black with dirt. I understand that. But if the most important thing that they can come to Christ with is the fact they didn't wash their hands, well said is Christ saying, "Do you not understand there's a little bit something more important going on here that you should be talking to me about?" So he recognizes this idea of human tradition carried out to its farthest extreme. Then he mentions something here in verse 8 about the basic principles of the world. Another translation would have it as elementary principles of the world. It's a very general cause, if you will, that seems to attach itself simply to the worldly wisdom and all that the world would rationalize to be acceptable to themselves. One writer defined it as these. In fact, he speaks of it as demonic spirits that were thought to control the universe and therefore men's lives. And again, one of the things we need to be reminded of is that these men and these women who are carrying out these thoughts are not denying Christ. In point of fact, they're doing it in the name of Christ. They're doing it in the name of Christ. So even as they convey these worldly principles and rationalize the worldly thoughts and wisdom, they're doing it in the name of God. And last, certainly not least here in verse 8, he speaks about this not only according to the basic principles of the world and according to Christ, but it is something that is enslaving to you. It is something, remember, as we began, he said, "lest anyone cheat you." And that word in the Greek can actually be even more applied to the idea of being taken captive or carried away, which presents the imagery of somebody being led away, even as it were from a victorious army setting. When somebody has gained victory over you, they get to put you in chains and publicly in disgrace carry you off from what you've known before. So when we pick up in verse 9, Paul then shifts to the fact of why they should resist and how they are to resist. Number one, he tells them in Christ, we have and see the fullness of God. It says, "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Now, in Christ we see the fullness of God. Let's take that in for a moment. And he says, even the Godhead. So that means, as we have stated before, and even in our time in the Gospel of John, that when we see Christ, we see God. He is the essence of God the Father. He bears the character of God the Father. His actions are of God the Father. Christ says, I and the Father are one. Now, so we see the inseparable connection between God the Father and God the Son. We add in the Holy Spirit. And what is the function of the Holy Spirit? Well, the description we have that Jesus gives His own disciples is that when the Comforter comes, the Paraclete, as we sang about tonight, comes to you, what is it that He's going to do? He's going to point you to Me. And pointing you to Me is pointing you to God the Father. And therefore, the whole Godhead is wrapped up in the presentation of that which is Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is going to help you remember the words that Christ has given. The Holy Spirit is going to help you in your prayer life. In fact, it is described at one point that when you don't know what to pray for, it's the Holy Spirit that will utter prayers on your behalf. What an amazing thought. Now, if there's anybody I want praying for me, it's the Holy Spirit. No offense to you. I'd like you to pray for me too. All right? All right, so when we think about this idea of the Godhead bodily, and then He tells us that not only is He the essence of it, not only is He the fullness of it, but it is in fact Christ who fills us. This is the continuous theme of Scripture where it tells that we are to be fulfilled with Christ. We are to be in Christ and Christ in us. But what does that mean? Well, it means obviously from the immediate time that there is a spiritual transformation for which Christ dwells in us. So when we think about the new mind and the new heart that has been transformed within us, that has a desire to please God through doing that which Christ has done before us, then there is the continual filling of Christ in the practical experience of our daily lives. How do we do that? We do that by taking the time to dwell in God's Word and to dwell in prayer before God, to learn and to know more of Him, to hear more from Him, and quite frankly, the fact of the matter is that you and I need to be saturated with this. Because as human beings, as finite human beings, as weak human beings, we are prone to forget and to forget easily. Now, when we read it, it comes back to us and we remember it. But if you stray far enough away from it and get caught on a bad Tuesday, your actions will reflect somebody who forgot what it says. So this idea of being filled with Christ and His fullness, the point being is it will meet our needs. Whether it's wisdom, whether it's strength, whether it's courage, all these things God has promised not only to never leave us nor forsake us, but also to give us that which we need, even as we need it. Now, not original to me, but the next list is this notion of we are complete. We are complete spiritually. Why? Because we have fellowship with God. When we have fellowship with God, we now have been brought spiritually into the very thing that we were created for. We were created in God's image to have fellowship with God, His creation. Morally, we are complete because we recognize what? We recognize the authority of God's will. We recognize that this is the most important thing that we can hold to and appreciate in our lives, and to understand a measure of God's will comes by understanding God's Word. God's Word is the very beginning, the very essence, the very fullest report we have of what God expects of us, what God desires of us. Mentally, we are complete. Why? Because we know the truth about ultimate reality. What is the ultimate reality that we speak of? Eternity. Eternity. What separates the believer from the unbeliever? It's certainly not that one has troubles and trials and the other does not. It's certainly not the idea that one is rich and one is poor. It's certainly not the idea that one's families are always perfect, nothing ever goes wrong with them. No, they have to contend with all of that. And on top of that, if they're true to their faith, they're going to find themselves at odds with the world and with the culture that is either indifferent or downright hostile to them. So how is it that they are mentally complete in Christ? Because we grab hold with both hands of our heart to the promises of God in His Word. If it's a rope, we tie a knot in it and hang on. Because in our worst day, we are brought back to the reality that if today is the day I go, God promises that to be absent from this body is to be in His presence. If today is the day I go, as surely as I know that God has provided for me, I trust that He's providing for the family I leave behind. That's our ultimate reality. How many times have I heard through the years in the pastorate, when I've been with a family that's going through just an incredible mess, an awful challenge, and the comment will be made, I don't know how people who don't have a relationship with the Lord get through this. Amen. If we flip that around, then now we know how they get through this. They get through this because of the relationship they have with the Lord, because of the ultimate reality that this is not our home, that this body is certainly not the resting place for eternity. So we are complete in Christ. Paul wants the Colossians to know, don't let them sell you a bill of goods spiritually. Don't let them cheat you from that which God has already given by causing you, placing a leash on you and leading you astray from that which is the most reassuring, comforting, strengthening, encouraging place that you can be. Now, when we look to verse 11, we now find the idea that he expands on this subject of what it means to be complete in Christ with reference to salvation and reminds us of the basis and what is not the basis of this salvation. All right, verse 11. In him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. All right, so Paul chooses the illustration of circumcision, interestingly enough. We don't know how it appeals to the Greeks, but we certainly know that it appeals to the Jews in the congregation in the use of this explanation. So when we consider this idea of circumcision, we need to take a moment to remind ourselves of exactly what the implications are of circumcision. When was it that God first asked man to be circumcised? It was of Abraham and his household. When he has asked them to do so, he has asked them to do so as an act of obedience unto God. Now, by the time of Paul's teaching here in the days of Christ, there were many Jews who believed mistakenly that circumcision was a prerequisite for having a relationship with God. That one could not be, in effect, saved or redeemed or have a relationship with God if one had not been circumcised, and circumcision was enough to do so. But it was never so, and Paul never gave them any rope to believe it was. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 6, he says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. And then he describes the sinful condition of some of those in Israel, for he says, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Believe it or not, that is an absolute refuting of this idea of any ritual that was associated with being of Israel being enough to spiritually bring you in Israel. Romans 2 verse 25, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Now let me look forward to verse 29, same chapter. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. All right, two things. The obvious inclination here is, if you're going to be saved by ritual, and you're going to take even the command of God, relegated to a man, by the way, of being circumcised and think that that brings you salvation, it can only do so if you are going to keep the Mosaic law perfectly with no sin. So if, in other words, we have the righteous standard of the law, that if you are to proclaim yourself righteous before God, you must fulfill this law and you must never fail in it. Once you fail in it, then you are declared uncircumcised. Now, immediately those terms tell you that the circumcision that's being spoken of in Scripture is not physical, it is spiritual. It is speaking of what's happening inside the mind and the heart of the men that are spoken of. And we hear that affirmed to us when we're told that a Jew is a Jew, a true child or follower of the one true and living God, is one who is inwardly a Jew. Circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, in the letter. In other words, circumcision is symbolic of man's desperate need for a cleansing of the heart. That's what it was. Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. It wasn't withheld from us in the Old Testament that that's what was going on either. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart, you men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Everything was about the circumcision of the heart. The circumcision of the flesh was the idea of that sin that needed to be removed with regard to the flesh, the desperate need for a cleansing of the heart. Paul gives us the same explanation even as it refers to Abraham. Romans chapter 4 and verse 11. The Bible says, and he received the sign of circumcision, that is Abraham, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, by the way, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. All right. What I love about that verse is look at how it stacks it up here. Number one, yes, Abraham was circumcised. Number two, he was circumcised after God had called him, redeemed him. It was the seal of the righteousness applied to his life, not the cause of it. All right? Now, let's look at something else. It says that he might be the father of all those who believe. All those who believe. That means we're all the descendants of Abraham. Amen? Spiritually. So we understand that as the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. The last part is very important. It reminds us that Abraham didn't achieve his righteousness. It was given to him. It was imputed to him, credited to him, not by any faithful action that he made. And it's a good thing, too, because anyone who takes a close look at Abraham knows that he certainly didn't fulfill the law if he had had the law. We know that he committed wrong, that he committed sin, that he displeased God, that at the very least he took initiative without consulting God and made some very poor judgments that God had to rescue him from. Now, Stephen accused the Sanhedrin in this area in the time, if you will, of the New Testament, when he told them in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, you stiff-necked, and notice the word again, uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit, and notice this, as your fathers did, so do you. Now, I don't want to stray too much, but when you look at words like this, when you hear this, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. My mind immediately goes back to Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah is called by God to be a prophet to the nation of Israel. And he is told, even in his commission to service, that you're going to preach faithfully the message I give you, and they're not going to hear. They're going to resist. So once again, we're reminded of the tremendous miracle that is God's salvation. The object of the circumcision that is spoken of here with regard to Christ, going back to our verse, he says, in him you are also circumcised with the circumcision that made without hands, meaning again that it was God's divine work, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So for Christians, the object of the circumcision of Christ is, as it were, the removal of the body of flesh. Thus we see the relationship removing the foreskin, that flesh that has to be removed that represents our sin. So let's look at a couple of verses here. Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. 2 Corinthians 5:17, familiar verse. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Paul writes again, Philippians 3, verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. So everything speaks to the idea of a transformation in the life of a believer, the new mind, the new heart, the new desire with regard to life. We are no longer living under the condemnation of sin. We're no longer living under the dominion of sin. We now have been given the wherewithal by Christ to resist that sin and turn away from it. But we still got a problem, don't we? Though this incredible perfect work of God has been done here, tomorrow morning, if the Lord tarries His coming, sometime during the day, I'm going to sin again. If I may be so bold, you will too. So if we understand that, we now have this question to deal with. Why do we sin if our sinful self has died? Well, let's try to understand a little more about that sinful self. When we look at Romans chapter 7, and a very familiar piece of Scripture where Paul speaks to us very honestly with regard to his struggle. He says, "For what I am doing," in verse 15 of chapter 7 in the book of Romans, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." What is it that Paul just said to us with regard to the idea of putting off the body of flesh that Paul speaks of here in Colossians? So we receive, as it were, this new heart, this new mind, this new desire with regard to living. We have now submitted ourselves to Christ. We have believed, trusted, and have committed ourselves to follow after Him, meaning we desire to sin no more. And God's part tells us that not only have we been redeemed, we have been atoned for, and our sin has been forgiven. We are justified before God. We're told from this point forward that we come to the throne of God in prayer, and we are welcomed there by God the Father. We're to come boldly because God the Father, when He looks at us, is not seeing the report card of how good Philip did this past week. Instead, He's seeing the righteousness of His Son Jesus Christ, and therefore I'm still allowed to come to the throne. But I've got a problem. I've got a problem because I know what my report card says. In my commitment to please and honor God, I have fallen short. Paul would remind us in the book of Romans, we fall short every day. Right? So now I'm here, and how do I rationalize this? I hate to use that word, that's a terrible word. How do I reconcile this? Paul says, I reconcile this by knowing that God has done a divine work in my heart and my life, that now I do not desire to sin. I don't like the sin. He said, and therefore I recognize that sin, even as I commit it, is an evil that still resides in my sinful flesh. Now here's the good news. When we think about our new body, you ever hear us talk about that? The idea that when we're getting up or we're trying to get up, when we're fighting disease and we're looking at all the deterioration of all this stuff and say, but one day there'll be no more tears, there'll be no more sorrow, no more pain because we're going to have this new body. My friend, the implications of this is far more than you give credit to. It's not about you just feeling better physically. The new body will be the body that will no longer be subject to the evil of sin. What will happen is the divine work that Christ has done within will now be perfectly joined with the divine work that is done without. this carcass that we're walking around in is no more. And neither is the sinful mindset that resides within us. It was important for Paul to know. It was important for Paul to know that though he still committed sin, that it was not because he was evil. It was because of the sinful nature that was evil within him that he continued to battle because it resided in this flesh. Does that make sense? And the fact that we get to shed that God gets to take that away, is the very putting off of the body of flesh that Christ is promising us, that is not in its fullness, in its completion to this point yet. Why do we sin if our sinful self has died? What is the difference between the sin of a believer and the sin of an unbeliever? It is the believer's reaction to that sin, because he recognizes it as sin. The unbeliever, if he sees it as wrong at all, he sees it as one that can be rationalized, justified, minimized. He can look at it and say, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I see it with all the political stuff today and some of the candidates. If you're trying to prop up one, you say, you think he's bad, you need to look at the other. Well, that's encouraging. What a choice, right? By the way, people who claim Christ do the same thing. There's some of them who will justify their sinful actions by saying, I'm not as bad as the other person. I believe that was the strategy that the publican used. Or the Pharisee used, excuse me, about the publican. So, baptism, verse 12. Paul brings in the illustration of baptism to us here, and he says, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So he uses the image of baptism. But what baptism is he speaking about here? I think we can safely know that he's not simply speaking about water baptism, but he's speaking about our baptism in Christ. When we look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 and verse 4, Paul writes here, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So, it is not the act of baptism, but it is our uniting with Christ that is spoken of with regard to baptism here. Once again, it is a useful note that we use the act or the action, the obedient action of baptism, and recognize that in the modern era of the church, it becomes the same deceptive use as it was for circumcision. The belief that the act of water baptism is something that would save you and redeem you is a deception that is still present even today. But the fact of the matter is, being baptized, being immersed in water, only gets you wet. I joked this morning that in my days years of a pastor, I have to admit there's been some folks that I had the privilege of baptizing that if I'd known it would have helped, I would have held them down a little bit longer. Because the aftermath was a bit discouraging. And if I thought holding them under a little bit longer might have given them a better dose of what Christ was supposedly giving them, that would have been a great idea, but it doesn't work that way. The baptism is spiritual. The physical act, just like circumcision, was to be symbolic in obedience to God, testifying to the world that you have died with Him. You have been buried in his baptism to His death. The idea of dying out to sin, meaning that new life that is in you, that new mind, that new heart, that is intent to push off the body of sinful flesh, that we can't accomplish it in our own strength and in our own time. Verse 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So the first thing he tells us is about being made alive together. If you have to be made alive together, that means you were dead. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12, Paul's familiar passage here. He says, therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. I liken this to Paul reminding the Gentiles that their salvation really is something because they couldn't have been farther away. They couldn't have been farther away. You were considered the uncircumcised. You were aliens. You were without. You weren't even close enough to hear the Torah read to you. You were not in the back row. You were on the other side of the tracks in town. And he said, yet, no longer. No longer. Because you've been made alive in Christ. So he then tells them that not only were you so far back, but just like everybody else, you had a debt coming against you. He made you alive together with Him. And then He said, having forgiven you all trespasses. That is a testimony of justification. You have been forgiven all trespasses. Now, how is it that your trespasses have been forgiven? It's not that the debt just goes away. Somebody must pay it for you. Next verse. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So the result of new life comes the forgiveness of our sin, the remission of sins. The alternative is too horrible to think of. Consider the words of the psalmist in Psalm 130 and verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. What an interesting word the psalmist puts there. It speaks of a reverence and a fear, not of a God for terror, but a fear of God because you're shaken of what He has done for you. Such that in your gratitude, you're overwhelmed. Such that you desire to live for Him. When he says about the idea of these decrees, these written statements of your debt, charges against you, once again, it's important. You are not acquitted of those charges. Somebody's going to pay the price for you. Christ pays the price. The judgment of your debt, the judgment of God's wrath against you because the sin that is to be forgiven, that must be accounted for. Christ is the one who accounts for it. Thus we see the words of Paul when he says, it has been nailed to the cross. Nailed to the cross. Verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Complete in Christ, even in the victory. And notice the terminology that Paul uses here is that Christ's victory on the cross, in a previous verse 14, he says it's been nailed to the cross, right? And having done so, it has disarmed principalities and powers. So Christ's victory on the cross put a stop forever to the demons of hell and negated Satan's power. Now, Satan still exists. Satan's still causing problems. Satan's wreaking havoc, yes. But for those whom God has given to His Son, Jesus Christ, there is no possible victory to be had for Satan and his demons. And that victory that Christ accomplished was absolutely public and on display. Now, the world looks at the cross and they see the humiliation. They see the degradation. They see the pain. They see the horror. They may even see the injustice. But until God opens the eyes of their hearts and their minds, they can never see the victory. They think it's tragic, but they can never see the victory. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. The cross is the answer. The cross is the answer to the enemies of the church today. Where Paul began in this, we end with it. The idea of your confidence in Christ because you are complete in Christ. You need not have anyone tell you how to elevate yourself spiritually. It is Christ who has made you alive. It is Christ that cares for you, Christ that keeps you. Romans chapter 8, verse 37, one of my favorite passages of Scripture. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We rejoice in the love of God, but we boast in the cross of Christ only. Paul would write in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Can I share with you in closing? Some time ago I came across this in reading, and it was attributed to Spurgeon. And the quote is this: "Get rid of proud thoughts, for oh, what would they not do? Pride dragged an angel from heaven and made a devil of him. And pride would drag any of us down to the level of the devil if we fall into its snare. God grant us grace to be rid of every proud thought, for we have nothing to be proud of." Now that's very humiliating when you take it to heart, isn't it? And so it is meant to be. And so it is meant to be. Because if we boast in anything other than Christ and His cross, if we begin to imagine and we begin to assess or even boast of our spiritual prowess, of our spiritual life, of where we are, or where we hope to be, one needs to be careful, because if not, we're allowing ourselves to believe in ourselves more than we believe in Christ. Somehow we find ourselves maybe boasting in ourselves. We rejoice. Every day we pray that God would grant us grace. Now that's an interesting request, isn't it? You're saved by grace. Scripture says grace upon grace. And yet, the implication is that you and I would do well to pray for God's grace every day. Is it because God needs to be reminded to continue His unmerited favor? I think not. We need to be reminded of how desperately we rely upon that favor, because it's only through His grace that we have this relationship, and it's only through His grace that we can see how to enjoy the fellowship that God has given us. Does anyone have any question on these verses tonight?